But good morning this morning. It's good to be here with you this fourth week of Advent, where we remember that all this preparation, all this waiting that we're doing during Advent is all about love. This is all an act of love. First, always first, it's a remembering of God's love. This is about God's love for us. For redemption is all about love. Love doesn't get added in later. It's always first. It's the primary motivation for all that God does. Taking broken people and a damaged creation and renewing and restoring them to their intended purpose. But also, secondly, this effort and energy that we put into celebrating Advent is an act of our love for God. It goes the other way as well. It's reciprocal. We're grateful that God's love has come to us. It comes in forgiveness, it comes with his mercy, it comes with his grace. And we long for more. That's part of the preparation, right? We've received a measure of God's healing love, of his redemption and restoration, but it's not complete yet. There's more to go. There's more to redeem. We need more power for service. We need more healing in our lives. We need more truth to clear our minds of the lies that we believe. We need more gifts with which to bless this world, more power in which to demonstrate the good news and love of Jesus, more unity so that love can flourish among us. Advent begins and ends with love. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Our text today is actually the first part of that reading in Luke 1, Luke 1, 26 to 38. And it's a story in which Mary appears with little introduction. We don't actually know much about her compared to the previous story. This is actually the second birth announcement in Luke, and there's been one before. There's been the announcement about John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth. So compared to them, Mary just appears. All that we know about her is that she's a virgin, that she's engaged, and that her husband is descended from the line of David, from David himself, the king. He's in the messianic line. That doesn't mean he's someone of importance, because David had a lot of kids. So there's a lot of people that can be descended. You know, it happens when you have, I don't know how many wives to count. So, but we won't go there. All to say is there's a few of these descendants of David around Israel. So the mother of the Savior of the world comes on the scene as someone, though, who's quite unexceptional, especially compared to Zechariah and Elizabeth. They, in the first part of Luke, get exemplary superlatives attached to them. They're righteous. They're obedient. They're blameless. Whereas Mary has no commendation whatsoever. We often attach things to Mary because we can't believe that God would come to someone who doesn't deserve condemnation. Right? For us, the deserving and getting glory just always go together. We don't do unworthy and glory. We just don't go there. So we automatically put them together. I just want to point out, it's not in the text. The text says nothing about how worthy she is. We infer it, rightly or wrongly. The only notable thing about her, mentioned twice for emphasis, is that she is a virgin. It's her virginity that's notable about her. And that's not something you can really take credit for, right? It kind of happens. You're born with it, and you can only lose it. So here's this young Israelite woman, probably somewhere in the age range of 13 to 15 in that culture, and she's a virgin. Maybe today that's an accomplishment, but in the first century that was not. The point is, Luke does nothing to show that Mary deserves what comes next. And yet Mary's world is rocked with a divine announcement from Gabriel himself, that most auspicious of angelic messengers. He's one of two good angels whose name we actually know in Scripture. And what does Gabriel have to say? "Greetings, you who are highly favored, highly graced. The Lord is with you." And Mary's response, "What did you say? What does that mean? Why me?" It says she was greatly perplexed. Which are good questions, actually, if you're in Mary's place. Like I said, she's young, likely quite young. A young woman, probably between 13 and 15, still in the midst of adolescent development, entering the world of womanhood, and living in the middle of nowhere. Because she's Mary from Nazareth, and Nazareth was nowhere. I didn't actually realize this before preparing this sermon, but this is the first mention of Nazareth in Scripture. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. So apparently, in the entire history of God's dealings with Israel, he never passed through Nazareth. But guess where else it doesn't appear? It also doesn't appear in any of the rabbinical writings. That's the Jewish teachers. And they wrote a lot. There's whole volumes, encyclopedic volumes of Israel's history and teachings. No Nazareth in there either. So even Israel's teachers don't think this town is worth mentioning. And it doesn't appear at all in Josephus, that first century historian who details all the significant events that happened in Judea. Nazareth is a place with no significance economically, with no significance culturally, and no significance politically. It's nowhere town. In other words, Nazareth is a completely forgettable place without significance. It's even worse than that, actually. It's got a bad rap. Remember what Nathanael said when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth? Quick off the tongue. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? This is the kind of reputation that this town has in Israel. If you want to be somebody in the world, Nazareth is not a good place to start. You will not find fame or fortune there. And yet, who appears to an unexceptional young virgin from this most forgettable town of ill repute but Gabriel, the powerful angelic ambassador who stands in the presence of the Lord himself? Which means now Mary is standing with exactly 2 degrees of separation between herself and Yahweh. Well, Mary is rightly troubled. Who is she to receive this messenger? Who is she to receive these words? She's a nobody from nowhere. Why is Gabriel talking to her? He belongs in Jerusalem, doesn't he? That's where important people are. That's the center of Israel. Shouldn't he be talking to priests? The ones that serve Yahweh, that serve the Lord, that dedicate themselves to his service? Shouldn't he be talking to those who are the pious, the obedient, the blameless? Shouldn't he perhaps be appearing in the temple during worship? Well, if that all sounds familiar, that's because those are all things Gabriel did just a few verses before. In the announcement to Zechariah that the prayers of Elizabeth and himself would be answered, that their son would be great before the Lord, one like Elijah who will prepare the way for the Messiah. Gabriel does, in fact, appear in all those significant places to all the right people at all the right times. He does that. That's the way salvation history, we think, is supposed to happen. To those who are good people from the right families in the right city in the holy place during worship, that's where we meet God. It's surprising and shocking and extraordinary even there, but at least it's appropriate. But that's not where the coming of Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Son of God himself, God made flesh, that's not where he's announced. Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, Jesus' messenger arrives to the least of these, in the last place you would expect. This reminds me of Paul's words in Corinthians. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Do you want to know who Yahweh is? Do you want to know what God is like? Well, there's many things to be said. But I think one of the hardest things for us to grasp is the humility of God. The God who gives more honor to the announcement of the prophet of the Messiah than the Messiah itself. The God who comes, when he comes with his personal presence, to the overlooked and the forgotten. The God who comes to us to do what we cannot do for ourselves. But he himself is without honor, without a home, without any place to lay his head, whose name is not Jesus of Jerusalem. That city had a history. That city had a name. Even the kings of Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt knew the name of that city. But no, he is forever Jesus of Nazareth, a forgettable town with a bad reputation. That's where he's willing to attach his name. One reason to trust Yahweh, to trust in Jesus, Yahweh's son, is that it's abundantly clear that he is not in a play for power and glory. I know you theology students out there, you right away have objections, and they came to the forefront of your mind. Yes, it is about glory, and yes, it's ultimately about God's glory, but it is about God's glory, which we find in being high and lifted up. What does that phrase actually mean in Scripture? When God is high and lifted up, it refers to the cross. That is God's glory. That's the foolishness of God, which is wiser than the wisdom of man. Humility is a good reason to trust someone, because you can trust that Yahweh is for you. No matter who you are, how significant your family is, where you are from, what you have done or not done, nothing, nothing can stop the grace and favor of God coming to you. He is willing to come to the lowliest, the least, the out of the way, the forgotten. His glory is shown in the most shameful of places. So Mary's distressed, but she receives comfort. Those famous words that accompany almost every angelic visit. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Accompanied again with a word of grace. Mary, don't be afraid. You are highly favored. God has chosen you. He knows you. He's about to pour his grace upon you in an unprecedented way. For you, Mary, are about to be a mother. Your son's name will be Jesus. You may feel that you are a nobody from nowhere, but he will be great. Not only great, he will be the very Son of God. Mary, he will be the Messiah himself. That's right, Mary. Young 14 or 15-year-old Virgin Mary, you will be the mother of the hope of all Israel, the answer to Israel's prayers. You are to be the mother of the King of all kings, whose kingdom is without end. Jesus, Lord of all, will be born from you. Now, Luke tells us almost nothing about Mary, but he does show us. For Mary, this young, pubescent Israelite girl, is extraordinary. She's perceptive, she's believing, and she's accepting. She's submissive. For her question is not like Zechariah's. Remember, he's from the right families. He's doing the right kind of job. He's in the right place. His whole role in life is to testify to the goodness of Israel's story. That's what they do in the temple. You enact that story over and over and over. It's the place of redemption. And yet, what is his response to Gabriel? How will I know? That's a question of skepticism, demanding a sign, a guarantee, a proof. That's not Mary's question. Her question is about means and method. She's not stupid. How will this be? She realizes perceptively that this angelic promise is for now, right now, not for later. Right? The most natural thing for her to understand here is that Gabriel is talking about her future marriage to Joseph. But she perceives that he is not talking about her natural firstborn child with this husband from this Davidic line. That would make natural sense, but Mary is both intuitive and sharp. Somehow, in this short announcement, she discerns the truth that God intends something different. Not just different, something impossible. Something without precedent. Zechariah responded with skepticism to Gabriel's words of promise. But Zechariah knew. He probably knew immediately that this promise was not impossible. Because that kind of promise had happened before. It's a key part of Israel's story, right? The promise of God came just like this to another person in Israel's history, to Abraham, whose wife was also old and barren. This has happened before. He knows this story. He enacts this story. The fact that the Word of God is able to bring life from barrenness, even in an old age. All Zechariah is being promised is God will do what he already did once before. But this is not that. This is something else altogether. This is a story that has never been written before. For there's no repetition here, there's no echo, there's no pattern for this. And yet Mary responds. Not with skepticism, but with how. For she has, already in her heart, submitted herself to God's will. You can see in her response, she's already said yes. Mary may barely be of age, but she has a maturity that is rarely seen at any age, a readiness to trust with a submissive will. She demonstrates in her own life what Jesus and John declared later. Remember we said this Sunday of Advent is about love. And what is love about? There's lots of confusion about that in our culture, right? I mean, you watch almost any TV show, love and sex go together. Love and feelings, love and affection also go together. And those things all have connections. I'm not about to say, you know, those things are completely disconnected. Obviously, there's connections there between those kinds of things. But in our relationship with God, love is tied to obedience. Jesus himself says this in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commands. It says in the next chapter, if you don't love me, those who don't love me, don't keep my commands. It's a simple method of evaluation. John picks this up later in his letters to the churches. 1 John 2:5, if anyone obeys his word, love for God is made truly complete in them. Or 2 John 1:6, and this is love, to walk in obedience to his commands. So it's true, love is a feeling. In a covenant relationship, love can be expressed through sexual activity. It's one of the good gifts of marriage. But for all of us, all of the time, in our relationship with our Creator and Redeemer, love is primarily expressed through our bodies, through what we do, through what we say, through our actions of love in this world. towards others. Which is why some people say I'm spiritual but not religious. That doesn't make any sense in biblical spirituality, because it's always communal. Because if you love through your body, you have to have someone to love, someone to serve. If love is always expressed as self-giving service for another, you always need community. Love and community go hand in hand. In other words, you always need the church. Churches are beautiful, messed up, messy places in which we learn to love. In which we learn to love. So Mary's question is answered. Gabriel tells her how this is going to happen. And the answer is extraordinary. The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The one to be born will be called the Son of God. In other words, God's personal presence, his Holy Spirit, and his creative power will be active in your life. This is not something you do, Mary. This is something you receive. This is a gift given to you. You are the recipient of God's favor and grace and power, which will birth eternal life within your womb. I want to note one thing at this point. It would be a mistake to think that Jesus has God as his divine father. This is not that kind of story. This is not Jesus having divine blood running through his veins. In the first century, there were many stories of that type. You don't need to know a lot of Greek and Roman history to know that the Greek and Roman gods were, let's say, active in the world, usually in ways that were very abusive. There is lots of demigods running around in the Greek and Roman mythology. And let's just say those are not all consensual conceptions. So we need to be careful here. Those gods were like a frat house gone wild. This is not that. Let's not make that mistake. This is God who brings life out of darkness, who brings creation out of nothing. God himself is coming in his personal presence, embodied in Mary, because he is life. This is not union language in that kind of way. God does not need something to work with to produce fruitfulness. His life brings life out of nothing. The point of Mary's virginity is not that kind of union. The point of her virginity is its barrenness, is its impossibility. This is, as you can see though, when you put it in those terms, on one hand, I'm trying to qualify it so you don't misunderstand it. On the other hand, I'm trying to lead you to where this story sounds familiar. Because doesn't this start to sound like Genesis 1? Right? And that's exactly right. This is Genesis 1 all over again. The Spirit and the power of God are bringing into creation God's own personal presence in human form. This is not union. This is an act of new creation. And while we're in Genesis, it's worth noting that this is also Genesis 3 all over again. This is the divine do-over, with one of my favorite words. This is the recapitulation of the fall. At the very beginning, remember Genesis 3? At the very beginning, there was also a special young virgin who was visited by an unknown angel before a special tree in a special garden and promised through a believable lie that if she would just do a simple act of disobedience, she would be able to have all that she ever wanted, the power to be like God himself. Well, that did not go well. That story did not have a happy ending. For what was birthed there, and something was birthed there, it was sin and death and the unraveling of creation. Whereas this time, it's all reversed. So now we have, working backwards, a young, not very special virgin from an unknown town who's visited now by a well-known, named angel of great significance. who now gives an impossible pronouncement, which took remarkable faith at great cost to herself. And yet, even with the bar set so high, this story did go well. For Mary said the words which remain to this day the very paradigm of discipleship. I am the Lord's servant. We actually like to translate it servant because it's more palatable to us. The word is actually, and it's not wrong, but it could easily, just as easily, be translated, I am the Lord's slave. May your word be to me fulfilled. So Mary is the new Eve. Jesus is God coming down in this act of new creation. And her obedience, her I trust you, I submit to you, I receive you, no matter what, Lord, accomplish your will in me, unravels the sin of the first virgin and starts everything working in a redemption direction. This is love. The humility of Yahweh has chosen Mary, this picture of obscurity, as the vessel of divine rescue. That's how God works. God is made flesh through her. And Mary returns the humility. God comes to her in humility, and she comes back to God in humility and says yes, without doubt, without complaint, without skepticism, without mocking excuses, even without cries, I'm not worthy. She just receives a divine favor. Simply, yes. Mary simply receives divine favor, divine promise, divine invitation. And it turns out that divine humility plus human humility equals a redemption story. A story of transformation, of renewal, of grace being poured out over all creation for the reconciliation of the nations and the restoration of creation itself. That is good news. That is Mary's story. That's how God works in the world. Not through the great, but through the lowly. We've talked about how Mary represents Eve. But there's one other person Mary represents. She represents you. And you. And you. She represents every single disciple of Jesus. For every one of us has had a messenger of grace in our lives. They might not have been angelic. I know I'm certainly not. But someone has come to you. I know my wife. That was my wife that just said amen. And that's my kids you hear in the background. But someone has come to you to testify to God's goodness, to testify to his mercy for you, to testify to his grace. Someone has come to you and promised that there is new life. There's hope. That powerful, transformative life of a new creation, no matter how dead and stuck in sin you feel you are, that new creation life can free you from the death in your life, free you from the sin, free you from the shame. You can actually be holy, that the mercy can be transformative, that you can be delivered from guilt and from shame. That new life is a promise waiting for you to receive. It waits for you. That same Holy Spirit that came to Mary is waiting to come on you as well. To bring to birth in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, and in the strength of your body, the very image of Jesus in this world. That's your destiny. That's what God intends for you. That seems like an impossible promise, doesn't it? But for what it's worth, I promise you, it's not. There are many here on this screen right now who can testify to that transforming power. You can stay for breakout rooms later and ask people, how have you seen God's transforming power at work in your life? And people will be able to say, this is what God is doing. It's not done. No one on that screen will tell you it's done. There's only one Jesus who was the perfect human being. But it's happening. It's happening, bit by bit, progressively. Sometimes 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. That happens too. But still, God's mercy is his first and last word. That is the character of his love. Transformation through mercy, through grace. All that stands in the way is your response, which will take great faith. It will, right? Falling is easy. We all know that. It's a bite of an apple. It's a click on a website. It's the not telling the truth. It's not responding to that question. Falling is easy. Getting up, it's hard. It takes courage. It takes faith to believe that the impossible can happen, that forgiveness is available, that mercy is near, and that you have a place and a role in God's kingdom. Because I want you to hear this morning that God's words to Mary are also his words to you. No matter where you live, no matter what you've done, the Lord's favor is on you. Not even death itself can hold on to you, because the Lord has come near to you, and he favors you, full stop. This is all available, even now, even today. So I want to invite you, all of us, together. We're all scattered in our different homes, in our different places. And whether this is your first time saying these words, or you've said these words thousands of times, I want to invite you. In fact, why don't you stand with me? I'm standing. Why don't you guys stand with me as well? To say with an intentional heart of faith and trust. Let's say these words of Mary together. Say them with me. I am the Lord's servant. You can repeat after me. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. May your word to me be fulfilled. The Lord will come to you. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. You can take a seat.